right. We again are found ourselves in chapter 10. This is the 10th installment. We are at Roman numeral 3, the genre of the epistles. And the first thing we had talked about was some implications for interpretation. And under that heading, we said, number one, we wanted to give attention to some general considerations. And we looked at two of those a couple of weeks ago. Basically, that epistles follow a general structural theme, not a general theme, but a general structure. And that is, they begin with teaching, orthodoxy, and then they end with practice, or orthopraxy, how we put that into practice. And we also said that we want to make sure that we follow the historical context of those epistles so that we may be able to interpret them correctly according to their historical setting. Last week, we began to give some attention to number two under the implications for interpretation, and that is some specific considerations. And the first thing that the writers of our textbook suggest is that we compare New Testament epistles with their secular counterparts. What kind of a pattern might arise as we look at these other letters? As we all know, the epistles didn't just surface out of a vacuum, right? They're part of a culture. They're like us. We still write letters, maybe. I don't know if you still write letters, or at least you try to address it in an email or something. Maybe send out a birthday card or a Christmas card or something. But letters have been part of culture, you know, ever since we've been writing. And if you look at those letters that were written in secular history alongside of the New Testament letters, you'll see a pattern kind of arise. Not perfect, not all the time. There are little tweaks and changes here and there, but generally you'll see these things. We said the first thing you'll probably see a salutation that identifies the author and the recipients. You'll see a thanksgiving, usually, in the letter. Typically, what follows is like a prayer, an expression of thanks for their well-being, things like that, the well-being of the recipients. Then you'll come to the body of the letter. Basically set forth some major theme, maybe several themes in that letter. Then you'll have an advice, an exhortation, some sort of a calling upon that body to do something or to stop doing something or to begin doing something. And then there's usually a closing farewell, say hello to so-and-so, that kind of thing. And we can see some of that in our modern-day writing of letters. One big change is that in the earlier writings, you'll find that the author identifies himself immediately. This is Paul. This is James. But in our letters, we usually end with, you know, say hello to everybody, love, you know, Uncle Mike, you know, that kind of thing. But generally, you'll find that the salutation is a little bit different than the way we do it today. Again, understanding these conventions helps us as interpreters to recognize what's typical and what's not typical. And if you see something that is atypical, you want to look at that and say, this is different, right? Why is it that it's not really in that order? Why did Paul do this? And usually you'd find a thanksgiving here, but there isn't. He doesn't have a thanksgiving. He does something else first. So why is that? It's something important, and you want to focus on that, and you want to, you know, put that forward in your teaching. Another consideration related to secular letters of the day is that these letters tended to be divided into various subgenres. And we gave our attention last week to two different ways that we can categorize letters, not just New Testament epistles, but the secular letters as well. And we gave five subgenres in one way to categorize letters. One of these is what's called an exhortation letter. You'll remember we talked about that last week. That's normally hortatory. You know, now let us do this. This is what we need to be doing. It's encouraging. It's persuasive. 1 Thessalonians was the example we gave. A second subgenre we talked about last week was what was called a diatribe, right? And when we hear that word diatribe, it has kind of a negative connotation to it. But that's not what is meant when we use the word diatribe as a subgenre of an epistle. A diatribe is simply a conversational method of instruction where the writer considers and answers hypothetical questions, sort of a give and take. I'll say this and say, well, someone may object and say this, and then the person gives the answer to that hypothetical objection. It's called a diatribe. We said that Romans was probably the prime example that all of us thought about. A third subgenre we talked about last week was an epistle of a letter of introduction or recommendation. This is where a letter that's designed to introduce the bearer of the letter to its recipients before requesting a favor. So you have this, I'm so-and-so, I've been sent by Paul, Paul's asking a favor, it's in this letter of recommendation. And we said that Philemon was probably the prime example in the New Testament of an epistle like that, that would fit in that category. A fourth subgenre that we talked about last week was an epistle that is an apologetic letter of self-commendation. An apologetic doesn't mean that he's saying he's sorry. It's a letter putting forth proofs, marshaling evidence. These are what we call apologies. An apologetic setting forth a proof for a statement. So basically it's just a rhetorical self-defense. And we said that 2 Corinthians, at least the first seven chapters, would fit into that category. And then lastly, we said a fifth subgenre of an epistle is what we call a family letter. And we said that at least the writers of our textbook are suggesting that Philippians would probably fit well into that category. The writers of our textbook suggested a second way that we can categorize epistles. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I'll give you the three ways that they suggest, and I'll give you a couple of examples. And I kind of like the idea of these five subgenres as a way to categorize these epistles. I think they fit a little bit better. I think all of us know that not all these epistles are going to fit neatly in these little slots, right? And that's a little bothersome to us because we always say, well, it's got to fit in this slot. It's got to fit in this slot. And they don't always do that. And so be comfortable knowing that, well, maybe part of this letter, it looks like this, and part of this letter looks like this other. But it just helps you as you try to gather all the information about the epistle as you're learning it, and then as you eventually maybe teach it to somebody else. The second way that they categorize is these three different ways. And it's by what they call the rhetoric that they use. What kind of rhetoric is involved in the epistle? And I suggested to you three of these. One is judicial. Judicial is that the letter is seeking to convince an audience of the rightness or wrongness of a past action. All right, so it's judicial. It's calling into judgment. This is what you've done. This is what you should not be doing. This is what you should not have done. Or this is what you've done. This is good what you've done. It's judicial. It's trying to convince an audience of the rightness or wrongness of some past action. The second kind of rhetoric is what they call deliberative. That's trying to persuade or dissuade certain individuals concerning the expediency of a future action. Don't do this in the future. Do this in the future. Right? That's deliberative. And then finally, the third one is the one I have written on the board, and that's epideictic. An epideictic rhetoric, right? And probably, I was going to raise, how many of you, no, I'm not going to do that. But that's probably a word you didn't use in a sentence last week, right? Epideictic. Epideictic is when an epistle is using praise or blame to urge people to affirm a point of view or a set of values in the present. Something we'll see now. I'll give you an example of one of these, or two of these. And again, as I said a moment ago, not every epistle is going to fit neatly into one of these categories. They're going to kind of overlap one and the other, or not quite fit, or maybe not the whole epistle will fit into one of these categories. Maybe you have to divide it. But almost all of your New Testament letters would probably fit in the category of deliberative, right? Because the main purpose for these epistles is to tell believers how they're to act or how they're not to act, right? So this is what you, I don't want you to be doing this. So the writer of the epistle will give all this theology and then now put it into practice. Now, here's what I want you to do, right? I want you to present yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, right? So now this is what I want you to do. So this is deliberative, what I want you to continue, what I want you to do in the future. The writers of our textbook at least suggest that 3 John seems to be more of this epideictic type of rhetoric, because John is using praise to affirm an individual in his epistle named Gaius, and for his lifestyle and for his hospitality. So let's look at it together, and I'll leave it to you to decide if you believe it fits in the category of epideictic or not. Go ahead and turn to 1 John. And we're just going to look at the first six verses here. I'm sorry, did I say 1 John? 3 John. My apologies. 3 John. 3 John seems to have more of an epideictic rhetoric to it. And let's just look at the first few verses. You have verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, what we're looking for here are words of that are just helping what is taking place in the present, right? Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified of your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the truth, before the church. So you can see, at least in these first opening words, that this has kind of an epideictic tone to it, right? Because what John is doing here is he's using praise to Gaius to affirm his what he is doing and his set of values in the present right now, right? An example of a deliberative rhetoric would be 2 John. So if you look at 2 John, right? Mine's on the very same page. A deliberative rhetoric. In this epistle, John, in 2 John, is advising the church on the correct course of action for the future in light of the heretics who have gone out of the church. So let's look at that. Let's look at 2 John, and we'll begin with verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. And so I think you can see there that deliberative aspect. And probably I could have picked any passage from any of the New Testament epistles, and you're going to see this deliberative form and rhetoric in that epistle, because that's what most of the New Testament epistles are about, this urging, persuading to do something or not to continue doing something in the future. So I'll leave it to you as you think about various ways to categorize the epistles. I kind of like that first set that they suggest. This third one seems a little bit tough for me. I couldn't think of a judicial epistle that, pretty much something in the past, other than maybe the first part of Romans, might fit into that category of judicial of what has taken place in the past. All right. All right, that brings us to number 3 under implications, and that is we want to look at distinctives of Hebrews and the general epistles. some distinctives of Hebrews and the general epistles. Basically, what we want to observe here is how Hebrews and the general epistles don't necessarily fit into the normal ideas of the composition of an epistle. We look at, you know, we can see in 1 Corinthians, is Paul, a servant of Christ to the church in Corinth. Paul, a servant of Christ to the church in Colossae, and this, or to the Philippians. Hebrews, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, James, the general epistles and Hebrews don't quite fit into that category, do they? They're not exactly that way. Hebrews and three of the general epistles, James, 1 John, and Jude, don't follow the same type of structure that you would normally see in an epistle, at least those four. Hebrews does not begin like an epistle. If you can look at the end of it, it ends kind of like an epistle, but when you read the very beginning, it doesn't start off like, you know, Paul to the Hebrew, right? We don't even know, you know, there's debate on who wrote Hebrews, right? Hebrews does not begin like an epistle. James does not end like an epistle. It certainly begins like one, but it doesn't end like an epistle. And 1 John doesn't begin or end like an epistle. So you say, well, these are epistles, but they didn't follow that structure you told us about 2 weeks ago, right? Well, that's what we want to consider, some of these things tonight. If you would, please, I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 13 first. And we're just basically going to give some general characteristics regarding Hebrews and some of these general epistles. We're not going to touch on all of them, but we're basically just going to give some attention and consideration to these differences, these distinctives about Hebrews and the general epistles. Hebrews 13, if you'll begin with verse 22. Look at verse 22. Hebrews 13, 22. We are kind of at the end of this epistle. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews writes. He says this: I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my what? My word of exhortation. All right? It doesn't say my epistle, you know, my letter, but my word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. All right? So we know that it's a writing of some kind. But whatever this writing is, and whatever the writer to the Hebrews has written, he defines it himself as a word of exhortation. Right? That word exhortation, I think most of us understand that word, comes, the noun form is paraklesis, right? Comes from the Greek verb parakaleo, which means to call alongside, to call one to call to someone. So this is this calling to these individuals to, this is what I want you to do. I want you to affirm what I'm teaching you. So whatever it is, that's how the writer to the Hebrews describes his writing. He says it's a word of exhortation. That word, that expression, word of exhortation, is used elsewhere in our Bibles. So do you think that would be helpful to look that up and find out, okay, how is it used there? Maybe that'll help us with this. I'm glad you asked. So Acts 13 and verse 15, that expression, a word of exhortation, is used there as well. Acts 13. And we will pick up our reading in verse 15. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. This was his pattern, wasn't it? Verse 15. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogues sent a message to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Well, you know what? And then Paul said, well, no, really, I don't have anything to say right now. No, Paul just jumped right up. And what did he begin to do? He began to preach. Right, so this is a word of exhortation. That word encouragement is the very same word as the word exhortation in Hebrews 13. Very same word. So the same expression. So this writer to the Hebrews has this expression, a word of exhortation. The expression is obviously referring to some kind of a sermon, some kind of a homily. Right? There is a homily. This, brethren, do you have a word for us? Yes, Paul says, as a matter of fact, I do. And then he began to speak to them. It's possible that the author of Hebrews intends for his letter to be regarded as a written sermon. It's a written out homily for these people to hear. I'm just suggesting that as a way we can look at Hebrews, as even though we regard it as an epistle, it is a writing, but mainly the point is to preach and to get something across to these people. It also tells us that very, very likely all those warnings that you read in Hebrews are not hypothetical warnings. Those are directed to real, live people who are in grave danger of moving away and drifting from their faith, right? This very, very real possibility of this. The writer was very seriously warning his readers against the danger of abandoning their profession of Christian faith. And so you'll read through Hebrews, and about every chapter or two, every two or three chapters, you're going to read, you know, brothers, I'm warning you, don't drift. Don't leave the profession of your faith. And you'll see it repeatedly throughout the book. So that's Hebrews. It's probably more of a homily, a written sermon for these individuals, because it just doesn't really follow that structural pattern of what we would consider an epistle. Right? Let's look at James. James is another example. If you look at James, and go ahead, I've got several places for us to look at in James. But if you'll go to James, you're going to find, as you read through the book of James, there are going to be about three themes are going to kind of surface. As you read through it, give it some careful reading several times, about three themes are going to surface in the book. The first of these is the theme of trials and temptations. The second theme that will surface will be the theme of wisdom and speech, kind of going together there. If you're wise, don't everybody be teachers, right? Wisdom and speech. The third theme that you're going to see that will surface will be the theme of wealth and poverty, the contrasting of wealth and poverty. And you'll see that in the book. James introduces all three of those in the first chapter twice. So let's look at it. All right, let's look at the first chapter and look at verse 2. James chapter 1 and beginning with verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So that's the first time trials is mentioned. Verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." So now you've got the second theme, wisdom. Skip down to verse 9. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away." So now that third theme has been introduced of wealth and poverty. Skip down to verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So now that's the second time trials, temptations has been introduced. Skip down to verse 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." So now you have that second theme, wisdom and speech, introduced in chapter 1. And then lastly, in verse 26, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So all three of those seem to surface right away in that first chapter. Then what he'll do in chapters 2 through 5 is he's going to enlarge on all of those, but in reverse order. All right? He's going to enlarge on those, but backwards. So the first theme he's going to get to will be the theme of contrasting wealth and poverty. Would you look at chapter 2? And we'll look at just the first 7 verses. He says in chapter 2, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'Sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" And so you have this expansion on that theme of the wealthy and the poor. Then when you get to chapter 3, you'll see an expansion on wisdom and speech in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, and yet it boasts of great things." So this idea of speech attached to teaching and wisdom is addressed as well and expanded on, being very careful about what we say, especially in teaching. We all stumble. We're gonna say the wrong things, and it's a fearful thing, because you know that now it's not that you're wrong on yourself, but now you've disseminated that to others, and so you want to be very careful. Then finally, chapter 5, dealing with trials again. With the wealthy and the chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." So again, you can see he's expanding on that theme as well. So those three themes seem to surface, and there is a cohesion, right? There seems to be a bit of a structure. It may not be a perfect outline. We may have to change a few things, tweak a couple of things. But it does reflect a well-ordered series of instructive material, and it's intended to guide believers in the practical outworking of their living faith. He's going to address that in the letter. Turn back to chapter 1 of James, and I'd like to draw your attention to an expression that at least I believe is important to understand. Whether or not it's the main theme, whether or not it's the focal point, whether it's the fulcrum, I don't know. But I think it's important that we kind of highlight this. If you look back in chapter 1 and look at verse 2, James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the..." And then you have these four words, "the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So we know that. We who have walked with the Lord, we know that when we go through a trial, it's going to do one of two things. It will push unbelievers away from the Lord, Those trials, those temptations, those difficulties will do what to a believer? Draw them closer to the Lord. And it will make them more steadfast in the faith because they're going through difficult times and they need the Lord to help them. So what I think is going on here, that phrase helps us understand what I think is at least the overall concern of James, what he's doing. I believe that James is concerned that his readers examine their faith and determine whether or not that faith is a faith that produces works or whether that is a dead faith that does not produce anything. And you have all of these things in James, sort of a book of Proverbs, as it were, in the New Testament. But you've got this structure here where James repeatedly has these tests of a faith that's whether it's dead or alive. Look at James 2 and beginning of the verse 14. Look what he says. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith," and I think we can look at that as a faith, some kind of faith, "but does not have works?" Well, it's not doing anything. It's not producing anything. "Can that kind of a faith save him?" I added some words. "Can that faith save him?" That's a dead, it's not doing anything. It's a faith in name only. It's like a faith that's just a noun. It's just a noun. I have faith. But it's not a verb. It's not doing, it's not faith. It's not faithing, doing something. It's not producing anything. And then he gives an example of what that would look like in real life in verses 15 and 16. He says here, it's like this. "If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" So that's an illustration of what a dead faith would look like. A dead faith would be like someone saying, "Oh, I see somebody who needs help. I hope you get some help sometime." That's not doing it. That's not a productive activity, right? It's in name only. So then he says in verse 17, making his application, "So..." It's like this. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not doing something. So examine your life. Is your life producing the fruit of the Spirit? Is there love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness? Is there activity involved in your faith? Right? That's an examination. It's not, "Well, you know, I said a prayer 40 years ago. I walked an aisle, I signed a card, I did a thing, I was baptized back 40 years ago." It's, is that faith living? Is it doing something? And I think that's James's concern in this whole letter of what is it doing? And then he says in verses 15 and 16, illustrate that something dead looks like. It doesn't produce anything. So is faith apart from works. That's also dead. Right, that's also dead. All right, we'll stop there. My time has expired. And then next week we'll look at a little bit more in 1 John, okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, and I pray that we have been beneficial and helpful. I pray, please, that you would aid us as we look into your word and as we study it, seek to interpret it carefully, and please minister to our hearts in our time of prayer to follow. In Jesus' name we ask it.